Let's pray. Father, I am grateful to you because you have made the foolishness of preaching the means of salvation for your people. Lord, that we may think that we can get up and worship you, and that would be what is pleasing, Lord. But what you see is the hearts of your people together on this day, magnifying your holy name, Lord. That is what we do. So we may be out of tune. We may lose lyrics, Lord. The sermon may come up upside down, tongue-tied, O Lord, but you will be glorified. And it just means that you'll be glorified with tied tongues, with music from children, O Lord. Allow us to be a people that understands and sees you, glorifies you, and makes you preeminent in everything, Lord, that we do. Help us see this through your word, because sometimes the things that Paul writes is difficult to understand. Even the Apostle Peter said that. So Spirit, now I ask now that you would filter these words into the hearts of people, that they'll be easy to understand and it'll be nurturing and nourishing to our souls as we remember, oh Jesus, what you did that time ago through your life, death, resurrection, Lord. That we know it didn't end there, to your ascension, your session, and intercession for your people. Be with us in this small community, I ask, Lord, as we open your word. In the name of the risen Christ, I ask this. Amen. There are sometimes moments in our lives where we are so preoccupied with seeing ourselves in the picture of life that we miss the larger, breathtaking machinations surrounding our life. The other day, Jody walked up to me and she asked me to choose between two pictures that she wanted to enlarge about our family. We were walking down a path in the woods of Augusta, and she asked me to choose between one or the other. The first picture was one of our family, smaller in size, further down the path, and in a quick glance, I could work out that it was our family, but we were rather small in the picture frame. And I thought, I didn't really like that, because what's the point in having a picture when I can't really make out that it's me in the picture? So I thought, show me the other one. So Jody brought out the other photo, and that, boom, the family was right in the picture frame. It was just us. And of course, I liked that photo because I could see myself in that photo, and it highlighted the actors of the shot very clearly. But then I asked to see the first one again. And the more that I looked at it, the more I gained an appreciation for it, for that picture, that even though it was undeniable that the Bokos family was in that photo, given in a small way, what made it all the more beautiful to my eyes and the way that I looked at it was the fact that I could see the surrounding parts of it. Everything around us made the picture what it was and made it more attractive and actually played a greater or more accurate picture of what we saw. So now I noticed the winding path that we were on, and it brought back the very walk to my memory. I now noticed how the greenery of the Augustan, is that what you want to call them, trees, it wrapped around us and it formed a nice border to the memory that I now have tattooed in my brain. And the other thing that I realized was that we've been so far away, it made me think, wow, there was also someone else looking at us and admiring, you know, that picture, that moment. There is so much more to that memory than just my family. There is the whole panorama of the surrounding props that made up that time, that moment. There is more to that memory than my family or myself. So although I find a nostalgic delight in this family memory, what makes this photo all the more beautiful and also, I guess, thought-provoking is not my family by itself, but everything else going on around it. Without my family, the picture, you know, without my family, the picture would be a photo of just another landscape. But without the surrounding landscape, it would just be another picture of, well, just my family. But when you place the right amount of attention to each part of that memory, where my family is in it, so it makes it personal, but then there is all this beauty surrounding us, it is then that you come close to having a masterpiece. And this is what I want to do today. I want to place the right amount of attention and emphasis in the masterpiece of God's redemption in the memory of the cross and the resurrection. And you know, I've already prayed, but I think we need it again. So I'm going to pray again. I need it again. Father, I pray that you help your servant now to speak your words. Oh Lord, and speak yourselves as your servants are listening. Please allow this to be so profound, Lord. And I ask this with trepidation. So profound that they just don't get it right now. But your people need to go away and chew on this. And then you would hit them with your spirit and say, see, see me in the resurrection. That is where you're going. I beg that you would speak, O Lord. Again, in the name of Jesus, amen. So many of us come to Easter without much of an idea of how this picture fits into the great scheme of things, let alone how our lives are impacted by Easter. And I reckon that's because we have turned Christianity and what God is doing through Jesus and His Spirit, we have turned Christianity away from a real life, visible recreation of this world and its people, and we have made it into an individualistic, personal relationship reassessment of our lives. In other words, we have turned Christianity into the making of a decision. And yet, you know, once we make a decision for God, after this, you could probably say, yes, I believe in God now. And I believe that Jesus died on a cross and He resurrected. You go, now what? And then we become lost. 20th century evangelical theologian Francis Schaeffer said that this lostness is answered by the existence of a creator. What he's saying is that we must keep reminding ourselves that when we look outside of this hall and everywhere else, that there is in fact a creator in action. There is a creator that has designed everything. So he keeps saying, so Christianity does not begin with accept Christ as Savior. Christianity begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is the answer, Francis Schaeffer is saying, to the 20th and, of course, 21st century and its lostness. It is at this point we are then ready to explain the second lostness and the answer and the death of Christ. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying Christianity and anything to do with God does not begin in your personal relationship and decision for God. I hope that shocks some of us. It begins, or God and Christianity has its origin in Himself who created a world for a purpose. And for you and I to find out what God is all about, we must first seek to understand what He is doing as a creator in this world. See, decision making for God is but one part of that picture of redemption, and it's a small part. We are now part of the family of God walking down the path of life. But we can't focus this picture just on ourselves, so we take up the whole frame. We need to pan back and to see how God is at work in the surrounding machinations of your life and your redemption. And I want to show you, we're going to need our thinking caps. I want to show you how all things, everything, is created and designed and purposed by God through Jesus, for Jesus. You know, our salvation, the cross, the resurrection that we remember today has been purposed by God from eternity past as the way that He would be most glorified by His creation. And the starting point of all this redemption, the rescue of this world, the renewal of this earth. We need to remind ourselves on Easter Sunday begins in God the Father. And that's what I want to begin with by showing you in our passage. If you have your Bibles, please turn to them now in Colossians 1:12. I'm going to be stuck there for the rest of the sermon. Highlight it to the max. Come and see me afterwards if there's something that you still don't understand. But I'm praying that this would hit home. You've got your iPads, iPods, iPhones, tablets, everything turned to there. Look how he begins a doxology, a praise, and it is to the Father. Verse 12, Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father. Very simple. Paul begins to offer praise to God the Father, but what is interesting for us right here is what for? Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. God the Father has given you and I everything that we need to be saved. Are you reading this? Everything you need to become worthy of joining the family of God, one day coming into His presence. Everything you need to be a familial part of God's presence, God the Father will give you. He's going to give us everything. Verse 13, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. God the Father, again, is responsible for a transfer. Notice from where? From the domain of darkness. Do you know that's where we all come from? We are not inherently good and we just meet God. God Himself plucks us from the evil restraints of Satan. He says, from the domain of darkness, and then transfers us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. God the Father has fought for your life, grabbed your souls from the clutches of evil, refined you, and then ushered you into His kingdom. There is a new world that awaits the family of God. Do not let that be forgotten, folks. We're on our way somewhere. Redemption is saved from this world into the kingdom that awaits us. That's amazing. It is mind-boggling because I've got 41 years on this earth and God saying that He's just transferred me from the clutches of one domain and He's ushering me into a kingdom. Oh, if the Spirit can make us see this. I hope you can understand that now the picture that we have before us is a path of redemption, is a path leading us to a kingdom, a new world, a renewed earth. You know, and in that kingdom, Jesus is the King and God the Father is the architect. This redemption that we keep speaking about is from God the Father. God the Father is the one that gives you everything you need to be saints. God the Father is one that plucks you out from evil. God the Father is one that ushers you into the kingdom. But how does God do this? Because, you know, we all know that God is invisible, isn't He? So how can I see it? Because all I can see so far in this picture of redemption, because God is invisible, is myself. All I can see in this picture of redemption up to now is just Wally. And at this stage, it doesn't seem like much of a masterpiece if I'm just in it. You know, I could be tempted right now to stop reading the Bible just so I could admire this picture of redemption. God saved me. There's Wally. But then I would miss all the beauty of the landscape. There is more to redemption than a personal portrait. So let's keep reading. Is there more to this redemption, to this Christianity? Then let's just see. Verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom, that is in the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is how God the Father redeems his people, his Son Jesus, through him. So who is this Jesus? 15. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now there is someone visible. But look how it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus somehow reflects the Father. Jesus shows us God. So if I couldn't see the Father in that picture beforehand because he was invisible, now I see God through Jesus, because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus shows us the Father. This must then mean that in this picture of redemption, there's two people now. There's Jesus, because he's showing the Father, and me. But how much attention should I get in this picture of redemption? And how much attention should Jesus get? Let's go back to our verses. Let's just go back to verse 15. It says, he, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. This is a proof text for Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. You ever had a Mormon or Jehovah's Witness come to your place and say that Jesus is a created being? They go, here, can you see that? Because I said, he's the firstborn of all creation. But you know what? That's just to misunderstand the sense of the word. What is being highlighted here is the preeminence of Jesus, his privileged status as the only Son of God. I'll give you an example. When you go to Exodus 4:22, look how God uses the same word. Moses was speaking to Pharaoh and he says, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. How can a nation then some mysterious way become birthed by God then, or created by God? What he's actually saying is that Israel held the highest priority as the people of God. Can you see? The firstborn analogy in speaking means that Jesus is the preeminent one, the highest priority, the sovereign. So with this in mind, we then gain a better understanding of how much attention Jesus should be given in the picture of redemption. The emphasis on Jesus becomes further highlighted as we read on. 16. Let's have a look at that. For by him, that is in Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. There's a lot of words there, but all it means is this. Jesus has created all things in heaven and earth, visible and things that I can't see. He's also in control of all thrones, dominions, rulers and authorities. So Jesus, it means then, has anointed what's invisible and a ruler, angels, demons, kings, prime ministers, presidents. Jesus has even appointed Pontius Pilate, who would go on then to execute him. Is your picture of redemption starting to gain more complexity now? As you see yourself in that picture of redemption with all the workings of Jesus and its surroundings? Verse 17, and he is before all things. Before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus has so much power that there will be no loose molecule in the whole universe without his permission. Jesus has so much power that it keeps the universe running by the word of his power, including his death on a cross. The cross was not an accident, but this Jesus, because this Jesus created all things, including governments, so then that would eventually pursue his death. And he has also sustained all events to make sure that his crucifixion will unfold. And Jesus also sustains your very existence. 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Everything in our time and throughout all time has been at the hand of Jesus Christ. There is no greater authority above Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus has created all things through him, for him. The creation, I wonder if you can understand this. The creation we now live in was brought into existence by the person that would be executed by the inhabitants of the creation 2,000 years ago. This creation we now live in was brought into existence by the person who would be killed by the inhabitants of that creation. And that happened 2,000 years ago. Would we even contemplate for a moment that the death of Jesus is an accident or even happened beyond the control of the creator of everything? How can we, when we read in 17 that it says that he's before all things and in him all things hold together? So Jesus has created this world and everything we see. Jesus has even ordained world governments, and Jesus sustains everything in this world. When we look at this picture of our redemption, we start to see that we need to fit a lot more things into this picture apart from ourselves. In order to see the inexplicable beauty through the wonder and power of Jesus Christ, we need to stop looking or placing ourselves completely over that picture frame in redemption. So if Jesus is in control of all things, what does it mean then that he was crucified and then he was resurrected? What's he doing? How does this apply to our lives? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 18, and he's the head of the body, the church. Now we start to see a connection to the relationship of the church. Jesus, the creator, the king of all, is now uniting himself to the church. He says that he's the head of the body of the church. The tight connection between Jesus and his people has to be, he needs to get a metaphor, so he uses the body and he says, you people that believe in me are my body, and I am your head. And we read on. But now is when we need to go slower. For here we begin to see the meaning of Easter. 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. So not only are things being created by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus, but Jesus also creates all forms of rulers and authorities and governments. And Jesus not only creates, but he sustains all things. He's organizing all things. He's keeping things from going. But now we see something new happening. See now in our first verse, do you remember the first verse, verse 15? He is, that's Jesus, the image of the invisible God. There's that word, the firstborn of creation. And then we proceeded to see that Jesus' complete sovereignty rule over this creation. And now it says in verse 18, he's the beginning, the firstborn, there's that word, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. This passage has moved from Jesus being preeminent and responsible for all of this creation, to now Jesus being preeminent and responsible for all in a new creation by being the firstborn from the dead, the resurrection. It is through the resurrection that Jesus becomes sovereign, not only in this creation, but in a new recreation of a new kingdom. The resurrection of Jesus marked him as the first one, the preeminent one of those who would come after him in the same manner. The cross and resurrection of Jesus is that cataclysmic and cosmic event that inaugurated the recreation of God's people. You know, that may sound strange if Paul hadn't already said that. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, what is he? A new creation. The old has passed. Behold, the new has come." And you all know that Jesus even said that we need to be born again. But then he had a little extra bit in John 3:3. He says, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," what? "He cannot see the kingdom of God." We are being recreated, reborn. We are in the process of being remade for the kingdom of God. If Jesus is the beginning, it means he's the first, the start, the firstborn from the dead. That means that Jesus' resurrection is the first of many more resurrections to follow. Did you catch that? Jesus' resurrection, if he's the firstborn from the dead, means that he's the first one of many more resurrections that will follow him. And so the resurrection becomes the source of our life in the future kingdom. John 14:19 says, "Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live." And then Paul, when he's trying to think about all this salvation, he writes the book of Romans. And then he says something in Romans 5:10 that is very powerful for us. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life." The resurrection of Jesus was the inauguration of the age of the eternal kingdom of God. And Jesus is the first one, the first one in glorified body, leading a path to his new kingdom for us to follow. That's what our passage in verse 18 says. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Jesus is leading us the way to the kingdom through resurrection. How do you become resurrected? We need to die first. Do you fear death? Or the closer you're coming to dying, you're actually thinking, "I'm just about to see him. He will be in a glorified body. I'll see him face to face, radiance like the sun. And in due time, my body will be like his. And we'll join together resurrected bodies in the new kingdom." So Jesus has created all things in this age, sustains all things, has moved all historical events towards his death in this creation, in this world, on this earth. And now through his resurrection, through the resurrection, Jesus has become the firstborn, the first to be resurrected to the new creation, the new world, the new heavens and new earth. It's so that Jesus, the reason for that is so Jesus would always be first, the beginning, the first one, the preeminent one, the main one, the only one to those who would come after him from the resurrection of this life. This is what Jesus accomplished on the cross and in resurrection. The cross of Christ was the purchase. It's how Jesus bought sinners. And it was also the opening of the gates for their redemption. That's what the rest of our passage says. It's referring to our reconciliation. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So he is God. Verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, that's us, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. The cross reconciled people to God by making them holy and blameless before him, and the resurrection was the stepping from this creation into a new creation, the final eternal kingdom of God under the reign of King Jesus. And so that he would be the first one, the preeminent one in this kingdom. How profound is the cross and the resurrection? It's too much for us to take in, that we'll only ever understand once we're with him. But the cross and the resurrection is truly the pivotal point in human and cosmic history. The cross is the ransom paid for sinners and the key to the eternal kingdom. And the resurrection is the beginning of the glorified life in that kingdom. So let me end with this question. What does that picture of redemption that is hanging in the hallway of your souls look like? Is that picture, when you imagine redemption, just you? Taking up most of the frame? Or is that picture of redemption in your soul, does it have you with a family of God exiting from an empty tomb, following the risen Christ, walking down the path of redemption towards a kingdom that radiates like the sun, and all around the surrounding pathway is but the miraculous, multifaceted works of Jesus Christ? Is that what it looks like? Oh, the Lord is risen. He's risen indeed. Let me pray. Father, your words and your actions and the things that you are doing, from reading Colossians, Lord, that you are before all things, that it is by you and through you and for you that you have created everything. That means that you've even ordained governments, worked all things for your crucifixion, worked all things for your resurrection, and are working all things for a new kingdom, and you are calling us to there. Oh, Jesus, come. Come now, O Lord, that we may reign with you in your eternal kingdom, and you will be our King. I ask this in the name of the resurrected King Jesus. Amen.